was just thinking about that. With all that's going on in our world today, it's almost like we're going back to Esther again, right? It's something else. So we trust the same God that took care in that day is going to take care of today as well. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are and that you can be trusted in times of difficulty. So we have shared some physical needs, individuals that are hurting. We've shared some praise. We have asked for direction in travel. Lord, we do not know one day from the next because you're the one that's in control. So we trust you with our daily life as we trust you with our eternal life. And so now we pray, Father, that as we study in the book of Esther, that we will be challenged with knowing that God is on the throne and he never leaves us nor forsakes us. And we will thank you for it. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Eric Meade, you're on.
I ask this every single time, Jim, but what time am I aiming for?
Any time after 10.
All right. 10:30?
After, something like that.
All right. Sounds good.
9:30.
Oh, when you start kind of wiggling, 9:30, Janice loves it when I'm up here. Well, it is exciting to be here. I love the opportunity to teach with Lauren and Dan. It's a huge blessing. I don't know. I grew up in schools, Christian schools, Christian colleges, churches. I've heard a lot of speakers and teachers, and I think we're really blessed here with the teachers we have here. Just Lauren and Dan and all the other folks we have that teach, Scott and Jim and our pastors. It's really quality teaching in the Bible, that we're blessed with. So I hope to live up to that a little bit. I'll just ask lots of questions though if I start to flounder. So it's no problem. You guys can help, but, I'm super happy to be doing this. They've prayed me up. They're such a huge encouragement. On that, I have a little side note on that too. When the first time I ever taught, I was so reluctant to speak in front of people in college that I would change my whole schedule around, and like I'd have an 8 a.m. class, and I love sleep, to avoid a speech class. And then eventually, I was encouraged to teach, and Danny was one of the first ones to push me hard into that, and he showed up. I don't know if you remember that on a Maudie Thursday. It was like I only had to speak for like 5 minutes. So it was on Judas. What?
Did I wash your feet?
No, I ran out before we did that. No, I'm just kidding. No. but that was my first time ever, and I was terrified. I was like, but Dan was just such an encouragement. It was a real blessing. So I'm excited to be teaching with you guys and going through Esther today. I love this book and I love this chapter. This chapter kind of brings out the athlete in me a little bit. It's got some very inspirational juice in it, I think. I wasn't a huge rah-rah speech guy, but this one would have worked on me. So, also, I just love the book of Esther in general. I don't know how you guys have been feeling about it as we go through it, but I just love that, the fact that God is not mentioned anywhere in it, yet God is everywhere in it. And then just the world that they're living in. If you don't do that real kind of sanitizing cleanup of the book of Esther, that's not really, and read it as it really is, it really starts to look like the world I know and the people I know and myself. It's broken people in a broken world, and God's will is still being accomplished. And I love that. And then that's just to me the overarching theme in Esther as we go through it is just, and that's beautiful and encouraging to me. And I love also that it just highlights kind of the key, like if an atheist read this book, they'd go, good book. It's finally historically accurate. They're not crediting any of these amazing coincidences to God. They're like, just, yeah, this things happen, you know, and God's not mentioned. For people that are followers of God, and have that faith, it's very clear and evident that God is working in miraculous ways, just as miraculous as the parting of the Red Sea or any of the other things we see in the Bible. He is at work here, and clearly, even without his name being mentioned, and to me, that adds some extra punch. So That's both a reminder of what's happening in this book. I think most of you have been here for the first three chapters that we've gone through together. But I wanted to just kind of lay out some of the things that I love about the book. And before we read the chapter, I wanted to lay out a little background. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because I can't cover all the things we've covered in the first three chapters, but just some key points for those of you who might be here the first time or just need a refresher. Remember, there's a remnant of the Jewish nation still living in Persia in exile here. That's where the setting is. Through a series of incredible events, a beautiful Jewish girl has become the queen of Persia. That's probably should be pretty clear to you for the book of Esther by now. Her older cousin Mordecai, who acts as her father figure, has some sort of civil service position at the King's Gate, which is the commercial and legal center of the city. They keep mentioning the King's Gate. I forget if one of us has brought it up already, but that's kind of a key location where Mordecai's at today. And that is the hub of the commercial and legal goings on in the city there, in the capital city. And some of the commentaries think he was probably a judge of some sort, but he had some sort of civil role. So he's in the know to some degree, and he also has some influence, but that's key to know as you watch how this starts today. King Ahasuerus of Persia was in a significant financial hole due to a recently failed war effort against Greece. He has proven to be impetuous, with a low regard for human life, including his own people. This guy's just trigger-happy, got all the power in the world. If you watch some of the movies, Dan mentioned it when he was talking, but they had just come back before he married Esther. They had a huge failed attempt to conquer Greece, and he just poured money and reckless regard for his own people, bodies. It just were just a big slaughter job, and they lost a ton of money. Many people died, and he failed. And he kind of came back with his tail between his legs, and he married Esther. And that kind of moves into this chapter. And then the king's prime minister, Haman, who's not really talked about in this chapter, but what he did is the key thing going on here, just manipulated the king into signing an irrevocable decree in the last chapter, which led to the destruction of the Jewish people, which would lead to the destruction of the Jewish people. So Haman is basically like the king's prime minister, and he just manipulated this kind of impetuous king to sign this decree that is a death sentence for the Jewish people. And it's going to be coming up soon in their lives. So that's the setting for today. That's where Dan left off last week. And with that, a person that's far more enjoyable to hear read the Bible than myself, I've asked to read us Esther 4 today. Sharon, you don't mind coming up and reading through Esther 4. Yeah, I appreciate that. But we know what's going on.
Okay, Esther 4 from the ESV. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of the people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go back to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him.
Thanks, Sharon. I just love hearing the Bible read well. I stole that idea kind of from, I listen to a lot of Tim Keller. I don't know if you listen to any of his messages, but I don't know if it's Presbyterian or Tim Keller that they always, he always has some really kind of dynamic or person that's just really fun to listen to read the section of scripture before he opens up. And I just love that. It's a lot easier to follow Sharon reading than myself reading. So, thank you. Also, one quick question just for, since I will be teaching again, is, are these, can you guys read these? Or is it, I tried to make them large, but can you get, and then the white on the blue background, is that easier to read? For me, it is. Just wanted to hear some, because I'm, the slides I want to be helpful, but if you can't read them, they're not helpful. So, all right. Let's jump in. Verses 1 through 3 are what we're going to start with. We're going to work our way through the story here. So the decree has gone out, and we see Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes and wailing at the gate of the city, the king's gate. It's not hard to understand, if you understand the decree, why Mordecai is so upset. They're basically, they've had a death sentence put on all of the people. And if you remember why, in the previous chapter, it's Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman. And then Haman, who has this long history with people that Dan went into last week with his people versus the Jewish people, the Agites, was full of hate. He wasn't just a spiteful guy, which I'm sure he was that as well, but he also had a long history of just hating the Jews. And that was his trigger point to talk the king into basically getting everyone wiped out. This decree would cover not just the remnant in Persia, but they freed him up to kill the people that had gone back to Israel. It was meant to be basically genocide on the Jews. So that's obviously an extreme death sentence. It's irrevocable. The king can change his mind. You can't undo. You can't take this decree back and go canceled. It's completely in place. And Dan, in his encouragement, he was talking to me about this. And there's an interesting question that comes out of this. Are we under any decrees? Do we have something with which we're locked under? It's irrevocable. That you can think of.
We're in decrees. We have many decrees.
Like laws we have to follow?
Yeah.
That's true. Although laws can be changed too, but yeah, this decree couldn't be changed. But that's good. Anything else you guys can think of?
Well, there was today, and what's happening? You know, when Biden got in there, he got rid of everything, all the advances that Trump had made, and he got rid of those. And in Washington, D.C. now, there's a faction that's anti-Jew, and today, if you go to these campuses, there are a lot of campuses where the faction that, you know, are protesting against the Jews and...
There's a lot of political things going on, and there are coming out of that sometimes laws or that we don't like to follow that are controversial. But there is another key thing I'm looking for here that's actually not related to politics or laws. It's the weight of sin. I'll read Romans 5:12 to. Then there's many verses that would flesh this out for us. But therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are locked under sin and death. When we're born, there's an irrevocable death sentence for us. And that's very similar in a lot of ways. There's clear, you've heard us say before, all parts of the Bible point to Jesus. There's some real, this is a pointed message to the weight of sin and the condemnation we're under from birth on that is inescapable. And there's many people that balk against the very tenets of Christianity because of this, and they feel like that can't be fair. Like, we're born to a death sentence. I'm a good person. That's not right. But it's the truth. It's what the Bible teaches, and I'm not going to go into all the ways we're not nearly as good as we think we are, but we are truly locked under the weight of sin and condemned to death and eternal separation from God.
Today is the same as going on as what was going on 2000 years.
Yeah, yeah, and so we're locked under this decree, and we keep that in the back of your mind, as we're not. That's that we should feel that. They clearly knew their death was coming in a very short time, and they didn't see a way out. And truly, without Jesus, that is the situation we're in. And we fool ourselves in this world, but that is the situation we're in. And that's just sitting here, and I wanted to start with that, and I appreciated, you know, Dan pointing that out. That's a powerful point that you see in the book of Esther, pointing to the gospel in Jesus. Moving on, why did Mordecai and many Jews tear their clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes? Does anyone know why they would do that, what this whole thing with sackcloth and ashes is? Yeah. What was the last part?
A lot of them were probably wearing.
Oh, yeah.
I have a question, though. This Persia was really big back then.
Yeah.
All the Protestants, that sounds like that would have been probably the biggest annihilation of Jews in history had it not gone.
Yeah.
Huge.
True. No, it's what was about ready to happen, and people that understood the decree. It's not hard to understand the sackcloth and ashes and the desperation and the wailing. It was going to be massive carnage and genocide. In one day. Yeah.
Do you know what sackcloth is? Is it like burlap? Or what was it used for?
Yeah, I actually, I tried to find a picture, but Oh, you know, the internet's got lots of pictures. I actually had to weed through, but it's a coarse black cloth made from goat's hair. Very, very uncomfortable. Just imagine that, a real coarse material, and then imagine throwing ashes all over yourself to go with it. And so you've got this dry, itchy, coarse. I think of Sophie every time I hear this because she was so tactile. We couldn't find clothes for her because she would just try to rip them all off unless they're super soft. But these... This is what it looked like, and it was exactly what you said. It was an outward sign of inward sadness and grief. It also, for the Jews, was meant to signify mourning, repentance, and submission. But extremely uncomfortable, kind of to reflect as well what they're going on in the inside with them. And so that's what's going on around the nation, except that's not what Mordecai looked like. He was wailing. So it was quite a quite a scene, and I'm sure a lot of them where they really expressed themselves. Yeah, Pat?
Do we know how the decree got communicated?
Yeah, it actually says in the previous chapter. But, yeah, they sent... and then I read through a commentary that was really interesting. But they kind of described in detail what a major event it would be, because... like we mentioned here, the nation of Persia was broad. So they sent horse riders out immediately, like everywhere. They sent messengers all over the nation to send out this decree. And I think there mentions in the verbiage that it might, there probably is still a subset of people that don't know yet, but it's in the know for a lot of people. And it's been sent out through riders, and a lot of people think it's the old school tack it on the city square, thing, and it's a decree. Can you imagine being the Jewish people in these areas, and then they go, did you read what's on the, and it's a decree, and then all the people who've been waiting for a chance to get at the Jews, but it's illegal, and just all the juice that was pumping, just from in the city, town squares everywhere, having these decrees posted up. I don't even know, maybe they were read out loud, but pretty intense, and that's how they were sent out. What was the stretch, Dan or Lauren? You remember this one?
For what?
How long the remnant had been in Persia?
Well, since Babylonia.
Yeah.
Babylonia, so,
right.
It depends which the northern tribe went first.
Yeah.
So they basically lived
145 years.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Well, so your question, if that's what you're going at, yeah, they are settled into this culture and this. Matter of fact, a lot of people think, the previous king a little while back told the Israelites they could go home. And so really the remnant that's here, the commentaries believe is living in disobedience to God. They were told, you can go home. And they said, no, we're kind of comfortable now. And they stayed. Whatever. I don't know if it was fear, discomfort. It's easy to judge, but unless you think about, and for me, who probably my number one sin always is comfort. If you've settled into a culture, maybe you're making some money as a local shop owner, you like your house, it's been safe, so they're not allowed to have at you. You've found a life, and then you know your original country is wrecked. It's just destroyed. You get to go back, live in the debris of that and try to build it up again, that's not comfortable. And it's documented in the Bible that it wasn't very comfortable. I mean, there's a lot, like if you read Nehemiah and things of that nature. So this is in between, chronologically in between, kind of Ezra, not in the books of the Bible, but chronologically in between Ezra and Nehemiah. And this is happening right in there. Yes?
Yeah. And you're talking about the passing the word up to the nation.
Yeah.
Slaves were freed. Mm. At the time of the Declaration, the Emancipation Proclamation, and the time it reached Texas, how long a period that was.
How long was it?
What, 6-8 months?
Yeah. Yeah, and we don't know exact. We don't know exact timing, other than Haman was the most powerful guy under the king in the country here, and he was pushing it hard. So as fast as those writers could get there, they went. But you're right, it would still be a process, for sure. But it was a high priority, and he was making it happen. So, yeah.
The same thing happened in 1939 in Germany. And I can remember when I was in grammar school, there were kids there that had their names changed, like Hornstein to Horn, and Garfinkel to Garfield.
Yeah.
This was happening all over the world.
And it's interesting, the commentaries actually talk about God promised that the Jewish people wouldn't be wiped out, which we see him keep his promises right here again. But it's been attempted many times, and
right,
certainly that Germany was another horrible time. Yep, yep. And yet they're still here, and the Nazis aren't, which is so as horrific as that was. Yeah, no, that's a good parallel. Do you guys think there's an interesting question? Why do you think prayer is not mentioned? Just to give you some idea, in many other places in the Bible where sackcloth and ashes is occurring, and this mourning is occurring, prayer goes along with it, along with fasting. They're doing all the, everything is mentioned here except for prayer. Why do you think that is? I don't know if there's a right or wrong here either. This is speculation. It's just fun to think about. Lack of faith?
Lack of faith. They don't have any trust in prayer, in God.
Why would that be? It's a,
because they've seen so much heartache and so much, destruction against their people that it does not have immediate answers.
And I think that's a good point. And also they've been integrated into a pagan culture for a long time. And, a lot of commentaries believe that, they're in disobedience. They possibly used to a pagan culture. So even though they're doing, this is under extreme duress, their culture knows when horrible things happen, they just, the sackcloth and ashes and fasting even is something you do. But it's interesting that prayer is not necessarily linked to it here.
Maybe they think God has deserted them.
And there's that too. Yeah, that's interesting.
Or they deserve it.
Or they deserve it. Yeah, they might think.
I mean, we are automatically going into sackcloth and ashes and mourning, not into finding a way out.
Yeah, interesting.
So we know we're disobedient, and we were hoping we could get away with it. And we're not going to have a choice. We have a date now.
Yeah, it's maybe a guilty conscience. No.
This is a person who is observing what they actually see. They don't see people praying, but they see the sackcloth and ashes, and they realize, there's a big problem, but they aren't, going further than that other than what they see.
Possibly the writer thinking about who wrote the book of Esther is another good point, because this book is more than likely not written by a prophet or a man of God. Danny was filling me in. There's a Jewish law, a Jewish tradition. I don't know, but they're not. You're not allowed to talk about God in certain ways or bring him up if you're not in these certain kinds of positions. And there's a lot of people who think maybe Mordecai wrote this book. But it's more than likely not a man of God. So it's interesting that could the author. Some people think it might be stylistic, like it's just you're showing God's sovereignty without mentioning his name or the things that go with God being in place, too. But these are all good points. Yeah.
Mordecai was kind of interesting, though, because when he talks to Esther, he tells him, do you imagine that you can escape the king's palace any more than all of the Jews? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. It sounds like he has faith.
Yeah.
There's something about him.
Yeah, you're right on to a kind of a key point. As I've been studying, one of the big commentaries I've used is J. Vernon McGee, and he is all over the place with what he thinks of Mordecai. I think he's kind of having fun with it, but he's like, at first he's like, this guy is blowing it, and then he's like, and look at this, but what you're reading right there, and it's good because I probably need to transition to that part anyway, is that he clearly is believing in God's promises. So, even though it's not mentioned, he has faith and assurance that God is going to keep his promise to them, which is a really good catch there.
And I don't think just because prayer isn't mentioned doesn't mean that people are praying.
Right.
I mean,
yep.
Because I could have the clothes on and I could have the ashes, but maybe the prayer is in my head.
Yep.
I mean, I always assume there was prayer just because it wasn't.
I think that's a perfectly sound assumption. It's Andy?
Actually, I think maybe, because we are speculating, and it's fun to speculate.
Yeah.
When Jesus talked about doing fasting and prayer, he said, don't do it openly.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe they're actually following Jesus' scriptural model here. It's like they're not drawing attention to themselves by praying out loud and in public.
It's a possibility, not only in obedience to Jesus, but possibly it's probably better for your health, too. I mean, think about the decree that just went out. And they're going to pray to their, you know what I mean? Like, I might be a good time to follow the closet advice, but versus Daniel in the window. But it's just, these are all interesting things to speculate on. Let's move to verses 4 and 5. What are Esther's responses to Mordecai's actions? Her first response makes you wonder, do you think Esther knew about the decree? Why would that be? She's the queen. And like all the nation knows about this, but the queen doesn't?
But they were kept pretty segregated.
Yeah. Yeah.
They had very little knowledge of what was going on outside the gates, and she was a woman, and that was going to be like a double nail.
Yeah.
She was getting her nails done. Very possible.
Well, you've got to believe, I don't think Haman thought of Esther as a threat at this point, but he was definitely controlling everything he could control. And I think everything you guys said is true as well. I think she was getting her nails done, and she was a woman in that culture, and she was, the queen was, and a lot of it was for protection, but a lot of it was for just control. I mean, remember, as soon as Vashti showed a backbone, I think... that's all real possibilities of why she didn't know about this decree. But it's interesting. What's the first thing she did as in response to Mordecai? What's that? Yeah. A lot of people think she sent some really nice clothes, too. But why do you think that was?
To get him in the gate.
That's a real possibility. Yeah, he's not allowed. It says in this passage that he's not allowed in the gate without when they're in sackcloth and ashes. What else? Yeah.
It was identifiable to whatever culture you were in.
Yeah.
That you were different. And her saying, hey, you know, put on some clothes was trying to take the target off. Or at least understand.
Yeah, what are you doing? Yeah.
And I would think all throughout that area, all throughout all of Persia, if you were living among that pagan culture, and you put on sackcloth and ashes, whether they knew you were or you were not, you were.
Yeah. Yeah, and it was interesting. I think you're onto something, but then also I pulled on that string a little bit when I was reading, and there are some commentaries that say it wasn't just a Jewish tradition. I don't know if they were doing it in Persia, but it was definitely an Eastern thing, and Jews definitely did tie it into actual submission to God and the higher, you know, authority. Others just was an outward sign of their mourning. But I think that's a real possibility, though, still. It's interesting, but nevertheless, and then the real kind of the harsh critics would say, she's just kind of trying to button him up, get him back in the box, and like quit making a scene. You know what I mean? Like that was before she even's finding out what's wrong with you. She's like, going, put on some clothes. Like, stop. You know, it's kind of interesting. And I feel like I can relate to that. I feel like that's one of my number one mistakes as a husband, sometimes as a dad, is you're upset. Yeah, try to stop the upset from happening without, like, figuring out what's actually making her upset. You know what I mean? You don't need to comment on that. but I think... No, yeah. Keep that off. But I can relate to that in a lot of ways, too. But Mordecai nevertheless says, yeah, no, I'm not doing that. This decree is happening in the and I'm going to mourn and wail and keep on the sackcloth and ashes. One other piece here that's interesting is why the phone tag? This starts to feel like in this book, it feels like kind of in junior high when you're passing notes back and forth. Why the phone tag between Esther and Mordecai using the eunuchs? Any thoughts on that?
Yeah.
That's a good point.
And I think that being servants, I think they have a skinny on everything.
Well, think about what's being said in this book. It's pretty private stuff. So she trusts these eunuchs. Yeah.
Go.
Kind of like hairdressers.
Yeah. Do we know any hairdressers in here? Yeah. 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 They know everything. Yeah. No, that's really. And the trustedness, the closeness, the journey they're on, the head eunuch here. How'd you say it, Sharon? Hey, talk?
Right,
oh, you did. I didn't even use it. Mike. I'm like, hey, talk. Did you want me to talk more? No. She that's why Sharon gets the big bucks. She actually looked up that proper pronunciation for hey, talk. So, all right, moving on. Let's go to verses 6-8. So Mordecai's big ask, actually huge ask, and it's actually kind of framed as a command. But he basically, this is where he's at telling her, go to the king and plead for your people. And it also says Mordecai had to explain the decree. Do you think that's just, why do you think he had to explain the decree? I think we kind of talked about that already. I mean, she clearly wasn't aware of it. But he probably had to explain to her what it actually meant too. And why would that be?
She probably couldn't read.
Maybe.
She was not political.
Right.
She heard her, and it could be that the eunuchs didn't know either.
Maybe, yeah.
She had to explain it to them because they were probably not Jewish.
Yeah. And then Mordecai was well placed, as we know from previous chapters, to understand the degree to the nth, the decree to the nth degree.
He's organized.
He's organized, and he knows how things work. Yeah, and if he's a judge of some sort there, or any civil servant at the city gate, he's well aware of how decrees and everything else works. And so part of what he's probably explaining to her is, look, this is out there, and this can't be changed. This is, so you need to go plead with the king that we can do something. So moving to verses 9-11, I feel like Esther comes with a little verve here. What does she say to him? She listen to the, I'll read, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king for these 30 days. So the start of that, it feels like she's got, I don't know, feels kind of tonal to me, or it's kind of like, you do understand, right, that you're asking me to walk possibly to my death. Everyone knows that. So I feel like it feels sassy a little bit. You know what I mean? Like, and I feel like I'd be, if you think about being in her shoes, she's just learning. She's in a vacuum. She's found a way to get through all this as a queen, hiding who she is. And then he's saying, oh, you know, go walk up to the king. And we're like going, of course you would. No, I think I'd be the same way. I'm like, hold on, you know, You're having me keep all this stuff secret. Now you want me to go up to the king and risk my life. I think I'd have a little bit of pushback on that too. I think she understands the guy by now. You know what I mean? Yeah, he's a, who knows which way the wind's blowing that day. You know what I mean? Like, and then, so what's this bit about, not being called to the king for 30 days? Why did she bring that up? That's part of it. I think so. Mm-hmm. Yep, that too. Well, I mean, I think just to expound on that, and just to be clear about this book, I mean, the king doesn't sleep alone. I mean, he's not sitting there meditating and so he has this whole harem and stuff, and why. All the stuff she could read into, you know, not being called for 30 days as his wife, you know what I mean? And imagine the structure of their relationship. And what, when we share, like I have, when we see tonight, my wife and I just have, we're connected and there's good intimacy. That's when I can be bold about things that are a little scary to talk about. But when if we're disconnected or we've been in some kind of argument or there's just some distance there, I'm not going there. I'm keeping it to myself. Now we're talking about life and death. And she's, well, I think it's both ways. I think it's just relational. You know what I mean? Like I think that's the way we are. Intimacy is what lets us get to the deep, dark stuff. What does she know about intimacy with this guy? Like, she hasn't been called to him for 30 days. I think when they talk about how much the king loves her and finds favor in her, I think we tend to think of something different than what it possibly might have been, which is just like, he's clearly infatuated with her. You know, he's clearly very attracted to her. Right. I think he had a lot of beauties, though. But yeah, she was the most beautiful thing in the world. I think he's used to beauty, but he was infatuated with her. But that intimacy, that openness, like, this feels high risk to me.
She wasn't the new toy.
No. And, he might be used to her. She might not feel like she has the same impact on him that she did before when she, you know. So that's all there. Also, for me, there's a little profiling for me I do when I read this, where Esther, to me, so far has been very compliant. And understandably so. But nevertheless, especially contrasted with Vashti, she's just done everything she's been told to do, like without much resistance, even in the prep for the time when she was getting ready for what they call the beauty pageant. But all the people that were working with her loved her. And there's a lot of good things to say about that in terms of she was probably gracious and everything. But she was also, I think, easy, like just like low maintenance. And to me, there's some compliance possibly that's happening there. And her MO is typical to not ruffle feathers, to fly under the radar. That's what she's been doing. So this is very contrary to that. She's gone from all that to all of a sudden, now I'm supposed to go do one of the biggest, boldest things possible. It's a big step.
Like your 5-minute talk in
front of the
class.
Yeah. No, it's exactly.
What would it mean for her, though?
Yeah. Yeah.
It wasn't just 5 minutes in front of the class. It was life or death in front of the king.
Yeah.
And that was
huge. Genius. Yeah. No, it really was. And it's very tangible. And even if you feel like it's something you have to do, it's to the courage it would take to do that. Yeah. So
if I could just kind of offer another angle on it.
Yeah.
You know, if she was in the position, you know, with the king, and she was held in high regard,
mm-hmm.
In a specific manner, and my thought is, and maybe I'm completely in left field on it, but is that if he was to bring her, it brings her more into the limelight, and then the decrees and the things that are being laid before, maybe more prematurely acted upon, because she's in the presence, and maybe the king's separating himself from her in a way of protection, in a way of honor, to keep her special, so that if she comes before the king, it holds a certain air to the meeting. And so I'm under the mindset that she was selected because of something special about her, and the king is going to be less likely to be flippant about that with her. Maybe Danny's, you know, doesn't agree with it.
Are you hearing?
I'm just thinking, he's got concubines.
Yeah.
So.
No, I think she is special for him. Yeah.
A different position.
So you're saying that God orchestrated.
Well, I think he's orchestrated the whole thing, but I think if he brings her during this time.
Yeah.
Now all the things, all the negativity that is taking place is going to be part of the narrative between the two of them prematurely.
Yeah, no, I think I'm right in line with part of that, which is that she is special to him. And I think the part that I don't know if he's protecting her from that stuff. I mean, it's possible. That's what's fun about Esther, is you can debate back and forth.
The person says, for such a time as this.
Yeah.
So if you take that verse and you just realize that it really is about for such a time as this.
Oh, absolutely.
She was prepared for that moment.
Yeah.
To deliver the word she needed to
deliver. Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
And the Lord works in mysterious ways.
Yeah, and that's all over this book, which is pretty exciting. It's so let's jump to verses 12 through 14. Mordecai pushes back and it feels pretty harsh. But then it's also very encouraging as well, as we just talked about. We got a very famous line coming in here in verse 14, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." That's such a powerful line. But before that, he says, you know, don't think you're safe in the king's palace. Let's just address the life and death thing you just brought up first, is what he's saying. He's basically saying, if you go to the king and ask for this, you may die. But he's like, but if you don't go to the king and ask for this, you're going to die for sure, along with all your people, is what he's telling her. He's like, you're not going to, once you're found out you're a Jew, if the decree is a decree, and it doesn't matter how much the king loves you, you're not going to be safe from this. So he's kind of first, he's setting that. So I think he kind of addresses her death concern. And then in a kind of a brutal reality way. But then he moves into what I feel like is an encouragement, what I feel like is an emboldening, like, you know, this is probably, you thought about maybe this is why God's got you there for a time like such as this. That's powerful for me in my life in much smaller ways. Not when I have a whole nation of people hanging on what I'm going to do, but in just when God makes it clear, I need you to be a part of making an impact here, sharing the gospel here, going in and helping somebody there. Oftentimes when I feel least prepared or very, very not suited for the task, God will make it clear to me that I'm supposed to act. And this is that on steroids. This is just insane. And,
it's one act of obedience,
yep,
that just changes everything.
Yep.
Yep. Looking back prophetically, those areas in your walk where you have been obedient and seeing the fruitfulness of that.
Yeah.
But
no.
It's just one act.
One act. And the interesting part is, like, real analytical, practical types will go, well, of course, he just spelled out that, you know, you're going to maybe die, otherwise you're going to die for sure. So if then, you do this, you know. And that's not how we operate as people. It takes bold obedience and courage to go do that, even if analytically it makes sense. Emotionally, in the way we're wired as people, it takes God moving in us. It takes something from Him to obey in times like that. And I think recognizing that is important here. I have a chance to possibly end relatively on time, and I don't want to leave the last part hanging. At verses 15 through 17. So I just love this section where Esther leans in, and I want to read just the verse, her response. She goes, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther ordered him. I've got a question for you guys. The "if I perish, I perish," is that kind of doomsday acceptance on her part? What do you think? What do you think she's touching on there? With "if I perish, I perish." Why do you think she said that?
Well, if she perishes, she gets to heaven faster.
Yeah.
If you want to look at that way.
Yeah.
But, if she doesn't, she's going to perish anyway in the future. But if she can go there and convince him, she can save all the Jews.
So acceptance of the situation possibly could be it? And any other thoughts?
She can do that.
Right. That's a good point. Right now, it's pretty clear she's the only one that's in a situation to do something. Yeah, Andy?
I love the story of Jacob wrestling with the angels. Like, wait a minute, where does any human being get off wrestling with God?
Yeah.
But I wonder, because we're in the fun speculation game.
Yeah.
I wonder if in her chambers, Esther has been wrestling with God.
Mm.
And you come to the point, as Jacob did at dawn, where, you know, you could say, well, the angel surrendered. No.
Yeah.
Jacob surrendered. What I read here is Esther surrendered. It's Esther's way at this point of saying, God's will be done no matter what.
Yeah. Oh, I like that. I mean, it's certainly hard to think, if we're in her shoes, that it's like, oh, good point. I'll go talk to him. You know what I mean? It's like, I think there would have to be some wrestling with what's happening here, for sure. And I wanted to make some quick parallels to other places in the Bible that I thought of, which is in Daniel 3:15, the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told by Nebuchadnezzar, if you don't bow down, you're getting thrown in my furnace. And they said this to them. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That is an if I perish, I perish parallel. They're basically saying, we're going to obey him. We believe he's going to deliver us in faith. But he might not, and it doesn't change it. We're obeying. Yeah, yeah. And that's, for me, I just love that passage. There's so many stories that spin off of that. There's a couple other parallels I want to hit because we're almost out of time, which is, I mean, Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done. There is a form of if I perish, I perish, and your will be done, if we're praying it correctly. We're basically saying your will, not my will. And that has extreme ramifications, you know, if we're really going to live in obedience. And then Jesus modeled this in the garden. Matthew 26:39, it says, when he was praying before he was crucified, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's your will be done. If I perish, I perish. But he knows he's going to perish. He knows what he's going to go through. But he's still going to his Father in faith and humility and prayer, which is just some mind-blowing prayer by Jesus here. There's a lot to chew on there. So let's hit some parting thoughts here. One, obviously, God is in control of this whole seemingly broken thing. This Esther's a constant reminder of that. You see his hand working everywhere. He uses imperfect people in an imperfect world to accomplish his purposes, and we get to be a part of it. It's a great comfort to me, because I know that's me. Oftentimes, I feel like I feel least prepared or least in sync with God often when he asks me to do some of these things. And it's not about being perfectly prepared, although we are supposed to build on the rock, you know. but it's about faith and trust in him in our imperfection. And I want to finish with kind of the end cap to what we started with, where we're stuck under this degree, where Jesus is our Esther and our decree, our story. He knew he was going to die for us. He is the only way out of our death sentence. And this book just sings of the gospel so beautifully. And it's such a beautiful metaphor, as well as a real story. Of what Jesus did for us on the cross, and how much he loves us, and how he is the only escape from our death sentence. And that's the story we need to be sharing. That's the story we need to always be mindful of when we're reading these books and reading through the Bible. Jesus didn't hesitate. He came down from heaven and went straight to the cross for us to save us from our death sentence. And it's powerful. That should change us and move us and make us want to be a part of it. Make us want to be able to be more obedient like Esther when the hard asks come. So I want to finish on that. And let me close in prayer. Jim's standing, which means, yeah, I need to get down. Yeah. Yeah. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son to die for us, to save us from the decree we're locked under. And we have true freedom in him from that decree, from sin and death, and to live a life that we're meant to live. Father, I pray that you would embolden and encourage us to be obedient to you, to share this story with others. And we love you and thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Eric.